Okay, before the break, we introduce a new section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34, that is concerned with exposition of the Lord's Supper. We indicated that the passage reminds us of three things we should be thankful to the Lord in the working out of His plan for the church. The first, if you recall, is that God, through the epistles to the church, revealed to us things in the early church we would not have otherwise known were it not for the information provided in the passage that we're about to study. Now, this passage enables us then to know what the apostles taught regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The second is that God has provided us everything necessary we need to honor Him through our Christian living, in which case I refer to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Now this passage, of course, does not always tell us everything we need at one place, but for sure, God tells us through His word things we need to do to avoid His judgment or discipline while on the third planet, this planet. Now the third thing is that He included in His plan our failures and successes to advance His plan. Now it is this we used the story of Joseph to make the point, but then we indicated that the Corinthians, if they had not failed in the way they did about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we would not have had what we now have in this passage. Now the apostle, his exposition, as we indicated, is concerned with three issues. The first one, the explanation of what remembrance in the celebration of the Lord's Supper entails. The second is a correct approach of its celebration. And the third, the consequences of celebrating it wrongly. Now, based on these three things, we then stated the message of this section, which is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with great awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. So we indicated that verse 26 provides exposition of the Lord's Supper, and we indicated also that there are two indicators that allow us to make this assertion. The first one, of course, is the repeat of the Greek phrase that appears in verse 25, translated whenever in the NIV. So that is the first word that makes us know he's trying to go back and expound on this celebration. Now the second is the very first word for, used in verse 26, which we say is for explanation because of the sentence, you eat this bread and drink this cup. So the apostle then expounds what it is a believer does when he or she celebrates the Lord's Supper, because it says, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Does then the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are announcing broadly in words or through our actions of eating and drinking that we are conveying the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. As in that sentence again, you proclaim the Lord's death. So when we looked at that, you proclaim the Lord's death, we started to look at the Greek word translated death. And we said it could refer to physical death, but it also could refer to spiritual death, And to support that of spiritual debt, we cited 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. And that is why we pick up this second half. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in debt." Now the Greek word may also mean plague or pestilence or pandemic disease associated with God's punishment, as it is used in Revelation chapter 6 verse 8. Revelation chapter 6 verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. It is, "I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague," that's a Greek word here, strongly plague, "and by the wild beasts of the earth." Of course, again, the phrase famine and plague is literally with hunger and with death. Now, the word may refer to eternal death, that means eternal separation from God, and described as a second death in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. It reads, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now it is then in the sense of physical death, that is cessation of life on this planet, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26. So be that as it may then, the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26 that we're studying, when it says, "You proclaim the Lord's death," says more than meets the eye, in the sense that the church celebrating the Lord's Supper is announcing the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In effect, there is more to this sentence that the church should be announcing as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. The church should announce or proclaim that the death of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice pleasing to God, as the Holy Spirit communicates through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 reads, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So the verbal phrase here, where it gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, indicates that the voluntary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf is pleasing and acceptable to God. Not necessarily because of the nature of the sacrifice, as it is because of the person who offered himself on our behalf. Christ's sacrifice that is pleasing to God is one that took care of our sins, as the Holy Spirit states through the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. See, hold on to Hebrews 2, because the next passage will also be in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 reads, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." When he offered himself. So proclaiming or announcing the death of Christ requires that the church should convey that Jesus Christ defeated Satan and all the supernatural beings that are hostile to God, although they have not been confined to their eternal punishment. The Holy Spirit described this defeat of Satan through the human author of Hebrews again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 2 verse beginning of verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "Since the children have flesh and blood," he, that's Jesus Christ, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, that's Satan, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Now the same truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Again, what we're showing is that, yes, when we're celebrating, we need to announce the fact that Christ was victorious over these supernatural powers that were hostile to God. He reads, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." Now the defeat of the supernatural beings that are certainly part of the gods, Apostle Paul had already mentioned or taught in the 8th chapter of this 1 Corinthians, is really referenced again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities," it's not talking about humans, the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The church then should announce, of course, the victory of Jesus Christ over death, in that he resurrected, as that is at the heart of the gospel, as Peter conveyed in his very first message delivered on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts 2, verse 24. So we will announce his victory over death. Really said, may God raise him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sign that his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. You see, this is the thing. If Christ just died on the cross, that death would not have been enough to say, our sins are forgiven. It is his resurrection that puts a confirmation that that sacrifice was accepted. That is why makes us know that we are now accepted because of Christ's death on the cross, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, and hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It reads, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That is really putting us in good standing with God. Now, the death of Christ on the cross not only assured that we will have good standing with God, but that we are reconciled to him. As the apostle wrote, still in Romans, look at chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It is, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So, our good standing before God is certainly because of the death of Christ, who secured our forgiveness through his death, as again stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 5, sorry. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 reads, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that of course by his death. Now, it's not only that our sins were forgiven at the point of salvation, but the church should also announce that there is continuous cleansing from sins that is a result of the death of Christ on the cross. So the Holy Spirit through Apostle John reminds us of the cleansing from sins that is the cause of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. First John chapter 1, verse 7. First John chapter 1, verse 7. It reads, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." See, the cleansing from sin mentioned in this passage comes whenever a believer knows sin, that believer sins against God. But there is really more to this cleansing from sin. There's more to it. Because it says, cleanses us from all sins. I seem to say there's more to that. Now, to me, one of the most comforting truths about cleansing from sin is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. So he continues to plead for the daily, moment by moment, cleansing of our sins, so that nothing will keep us from being with him in heaven. Now, it is purely one of those things that should give a believer comfort. In other words, it is the priestly function of Jesus Christ of continuous cleansing that's implied in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. It reads, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Look at the last clause here. "Because he always lives to intercede for them." Now, if Jesus always intercedes for us, there is no way for us not to be in heaven. When I say us, I'm talking about those who have actually been saved. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and have eternal life. That's who I'm saying, us. So, I'm saying that even if I do not confess my sin, that Jesus pleads with the Father on my behalf, so that I will never be condemned with the world. Now, this does not mean, though, that he ignores my sin. I will be disciplined for sin if I do not confess it. However, our concern here really is simply to convey the far-reaching effect of the death of Christ on the cross in having fully paid for our sins. In other words, because he has paid for your sins, my sins, and you are a believer. Well, you can go on, you sin, and you don't want to confess it. Christ will plead to the Father for you. However, he will come down to you and bring judgment on you. Just as you deal with a child-parent relationship. If the child does something wrong, doesn't change the fact that child is still a child. The parent, brings some discipline. So that's the thing with us. Even if we do not immediately confess our sins, As soon as we sin, Christ is already pleading with the Father. In other words, we say, I have already paid for these sins. So, Father, forgive us. Which means it won't affect our relationship with Him in the eternal state. In other words, once you are saved, that you are in a secure location. That's why the Bible can say, being now seated in the heavenly realms. You are sitting here, but you're already in heaven. Why? Because this is secured. Your salvation is secured. However, because you are a child, if you misbehave and don't take the necessary precaution of dealing with sins in terms of confessing it, then He will bring judgment on you. So anyway, what we have mentioned then are some of the things that the church should proclaim or announce or teach believers when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now this teaching is certainly different from the commission of the church regarding the presentation of the gospel to unbelievers. The church must certainly do that, but we are also concerned with the pronouncement or proclamation that the Holy Spirit says the church should do whenever it celebrates the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, defined the duration of the proclaiming or announcing the death of Christ in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26. Look at the last clause. It says, until He comes. Until He comes. Now this clause conveys in that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an activity that the church should continue to do so long as it is on this planet. In other words, the Lord's Supper and the consequent proclamation of the death of Christ are related activities of the church that should continue until the Lord of the church returns to this planet. Now, another thing that this clause that we are considering, the clause until He comes, another thing it conveys is that when a believer participates in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the individual is expressing hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hence, it's not only that the church proclaims or announces the death of Christ with many of its applications, but that the church hopes that the Lord Jesus will come back to this planet. So when the apostle then wrote the clause, until He comes, he in effect teaches us that there will be a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This being the case, we'll consider more so briefly the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to spend the rest of our study this morning, really, on this subject, but in a very brief manner. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is the unshakable hope of all believers in Him. Thus, it is surprising to hear that there are those who call themselves Christians, but do not believe in the second coming. Very surprising. Now, I say this because of the narrative I read in the night before I studied this passage. And I read it the night before March 4th of 2022. That's when I studied what we're going through now. Now, this book was written by a professor at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. Now, according to him, I'm putting him though, or summarizing him, a pastor of a local church in that area died unexpectedly before the Sunday of the week of his death. So, he was invited to speak to the church soon after the death of the man. He chose to bring comfort to them, or to the church, by preaching a message of the second coming. Now in it, he assured the congregation that they will see their pastor again. That's what he assured them. Now, to his dismay, some of the members got up and left. Now, of course, that for me, that kind of thing shows, you know, people, you come to listen to the word of God. If you do anything but pay attention, you are showing such a disrespect to God. Very much. That's what they are doing. And they say they walked out. I mean, that means people should have no fear of God. How can you sit here and you're listening to God's word and you're doing anything but listen? That's a sign of disrespect to the word of God. So that's what these people were doing. They say, that's according to him. They got up and left. And some of those who remained seemed uninterested in what was being preached. That's what he told me, according to his book. So then, at the end of his sermon, he said he received a cold shoulder from the church, that he was not even given the honorarium that is often given to a visiting preacher. And so he was, of course, never invited back to the church to preach. So he was so confounded. So he began to investigate the reason for what he experienced. He eventually learned that the people left because he was preaching what the pastor did not believe. What the pastor did not believe. Now, he was told that the pastor did not believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when I read that, now, as I read the narrative, I was also surprised that a pastor of a congregation with the name Christian attached to it did not believe in the coming, second coming of Christ. What is that? Now, that's just one of those things, although it's hard to convince a lot of people. Just because you are hearing all these people on the pulpit does not necessarily mean that many of them know what they are talking about. It just, many of them, just like you have employment, that's all it is to them. There's no reality to it. They recite through whatever, you know, they learn from the seminary. But there's nothing to it. So how can a person stand behind the pulpit and teach anything and don't believe in the second coming of Christ? What is that? So that's, to me, it was just unbelievable. Anyway, that aside though, we should at this point briefly consider the event of the second coming of Christ. And I will do so with four assertions. That's the short way I make four assertions. A first assertion is that the event of the second coming of Christ is certain, as the scripture conveys. It's certain. It's going to happen. The Lord Jesus, prior to his death on the cross, has asserted his second coming in various occasions. On an occasion that he predicted his death on the cross, he also indicated his second coming, as we read in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 reads, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So he said he's coming. That's what he said, when he comes. That means he's saying, I'm coming back. Now, during his trial before the Sanhedrin, he not only asserted that he is the Son of God, but also he declared his second coming, as we read still in that Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62. He reads, "But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' Jesus said, 'and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So in the air he declared he's coming back. Second coming. Now prior to him though, going to the cross, he comforted his disciples by assuring them that he will come back. See, they knew somehow it started dawning on them something is going to happen to our teacher, our Savior, our Lord. And so they were down in their spirit. He was trying to lift them up. And that's when he made his promise to them, recorded in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. John the gospel, and hold on to John, because the next passage will also be in John here. The gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will be back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now it's at least almost over 2,000 years ago now. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place. Our human mind cannot grasp this yet." See, I am confident that if the Lord kind of lifted the curtain of heaven a little bit so we can peep into it, we all want to die and go there immediately. He didn't do that. But just think about whatever it is he's building, he's making ready. He's been gone for over 2,000 years. It must be something wonderful the human mind can't conceive yet. And that's what he promised them. "I finish that, I come back and get you." Now after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus conveyed that he will come back to the earth, as implied in his last recorded interaction with the Apostle Peter, as we read in John chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. It reads, "Jesus answered, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me.' Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple will not die." See how rumor gets started? People hear and they don't understand, and they begin to spread rumors of what they don't know. So here, because of what the Lord said to one of the disciples, that is supposedly, as many think is John, the one who wrote the gospel, that what he said doesn't mean you're not going to die, but they all understood it to mean that he will not die. He said, look, I said, but Jesus did not say he will not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" See, how easily we misunderstand things. And that's why I usually say, Get clarification. Don't assume anything. You hear something, find out. And know for facts what you were dealing with. Anyway, during the Lord's Jesus' ascension into heaven, two angels assured the disciples that Jesus will come back, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He reads, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So the various writers of the New Testament epistles, under the directives of the Holy Spirit, convey that the Lord Jesus will come back. Apostle Paul wrote several times about this subject. Now, the one most believers are aware of is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It is, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we could, of course, cite other passages of the scripture that support our assertion, but these are sufficient to establish our assertion that the event of the second coming of Christ is certain, as the scripture conveys. A second assertion is that we do not know when Jesus will return. We do not know when he will return. Now, these truths we must maintain, despite the many individuals in the past or even at the present time that claim otherwise. The Lord himself conveyed this truth before his death on the cross in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. It is, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Now that part, you have to remember, he is trying to convey as a human being, more than God, because as God, he knew exactly the time. So he said, "Nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come." You don't know that. See, this is one of those things we all have to know. We should be prepared every day. Because the last time may be your last, today may be your last day on this planet. We just don't know. None of us knows. If somebody told me something this past week, somebody I was just running into, I was talking to, I gave this person some books, and the person told me they wrote some. And I went back, and just a few days later, I had the person died in a car wreck. I said, okay. But that tells me, and I keep reminding them, don't think you're not going to die yet. We don't know that. It can happen to any of us. I mean, like I may finish here, and by the next 5 o'clock, you'll hear I'm gone. I don't know that. It can happen. I don't know. None of us knows the right time we're going to leave here. In the same way, we don't know when Christ is going to come. So the best thing is to keep preparing, as I'm going to mention in one of the last sessions. Keep preparing. Be ready. Because you don't know. It'd be awful to open one's eyes and find themselves in hell. But this is what, that's why he said, be on guard. Be alert. Don't get carried away with things of this life. There's something better coming. Think about that. He said, you do not know when the time will come. Now, it is probably the matter of the time of his return after his resurrection that was the concern of the disciples, to which he responded by telling them it is not for them to know. Because after he resurrected, they were so enamored with something that had just happened. One that died, now is back. And that's when they asked him this question, and the Lord responded to them something that we read in Acts chapter 1 verse 7. Acts chapter 1 verse 7. Acts chapter 1 verse 7 reads, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, they shouldn't, they'd be more concerned about living the life of Christ and being a witness for Christ than to be worried about when is that going to happen. No one will ever know that. So the Father, no one knows the time of the second coming leads to the third assertion. A third assertion is that the second coming of the Lord Jesus will be sudden, personal, visible, and bodily. Again, that will be sudden, personal, visible, and bodily. So the suddenness of the second coming of Christ is declared by the Lord Jesus himself, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. He reads, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Not always be sudden. We don't know. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, declares the same thing regarding the unexpectedness of the second coming of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 10 reads, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Sudden. A thief doesn't warn when they come. That's why even in the military, you have to use what's called the element of surprise. Because if somebody knows you're coming to rob them, they're ready for you. But if you come and when it's not expecting you, you have a family person. In other words, you can have 75 weapons in your home. If you're caught by surprise, none of those is going to do anything for you. That's what's called the element of surprise that the military uses. Because no matter how mighty, if you're caught by surprise, you're done. So this is a thing that is going to be as a surprise. That means we don't know. Now the personal, visible, and bodily nature of the second coming of Christ are all are stated in the passage that I cited previously. You don't have to write it, but you just listen because you've already written it down. That's Acts 1 verse 11. Just listen what it says. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. They saw him lift. Remember, they all walked to that mount, and then suddenly his feet got up. Suddenly he started going up, and they were all just staring at him. He said, that same way that he has come back. That means he has to be bodily, he has to be visible when he comes back. So for the Lord to come back, then in that way, means that he will be personal as he returns. Now for Jesus to return to the earth again in the way he departed implies then that his return will be personal and visible, despite the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that they say that Christ began his rule on earth on October 1, 1914, which is not true. That's what they say. Now that aside, it is our third assertion then that the second coming of the Lord Jesus will be sudden, personal, visible, and bodily. A fourth assertion is believers then should eagerly long for the second coming of Christ. Now notice why I said we should eagerly. But the truth of the matter is there are some believers, once they really, they understand certain things, once they are in suffering, they want the Lord to come back. Immediately. Come back, Lord. And all that. But the truth is that for us, we should eagerly look forward to his coming back. Now that we should eagerly await for the second coming, it's implied first in what the Holy Spirit communicated through Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He reads, but our citizenship is in heaven, as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, the apostle also states in what is recorded in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He reads, he teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's important that you should be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. You should have the same response of Apostle John when the Lord announced to him that he will be coming back soon. And this is what he responded in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He reads, he who testifies to this thing says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. So believers who are conscious of the second coming and who look forward to it should of necessity be concerned with the purity of their lives, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. It is, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, it is not only through the pen of the Apostle Peter that we are reminded of the importance of purity of life as we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. First John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3. It reads, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears as Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. That's all we know. For we shall see him as he is. Now look at that last, the third verse says, everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you're looking forward to him, then you become more conscious of how you live your life on this planet. So in any event, the last clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, when he says, until he comes, should then cause you to remember that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a declaration of the hope in his second coming. Therefore, when you participate in it, know that you are indeed expressing your hope in Christ's second coming. And if that is the case, you should live your life in the light, in that light. So in a sense, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is both backward looking and forward looking. Backward looking in the sense of focusing on the death of Christ on the cross with all its implications, and forward looking in the sense of anticipation of the second coming. So, when you celebrate next time, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you remember that. If you look backwards to what happened on the cross and all that implies, and it's a joyous thing, but you're looking forward for the return of our Savior. So anyway, we're just getting started, but let me end this study by reminding you the message we stated, which is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. If you're such a person and you're hearing my voice, whether here or over the internet, you can recognize how blessed you are in the sense that the Lord is giving you the information, the privilege to hear what you need to hear in order to believe and be with Him forever in heaven. And that is His love for you. No one ever loves you like Him. But His love for you is such that the Son of God left heaven with all His glory to come down to this planet, sin stricken. He came, bore all the abuse, humans that He came to redeem, heaped upon Him. He didn't win. He didn't at any time say, "Oh well, let them all go to hell." He didn't do that. Yet, He was so patient, He was so kind, so loving. And even when they came to arrest Him, He showed Him who He is. Because He asks, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." As soon as He let those words out, "I am" means He is God. They all fell to the ground. But then eventually, He says, "You're looking for me? Get up. You know, hold me. But let my disciples go." So they arrested Him, took Him first in the court of the Jewish jurisdiction, so to say, before the Sanhedrin. And eventually they all clamored for His death. And they took Him before Roman rulership, and He was convicted to death. Not for any sin He's committed. And that's the key thing. He has no sin. But He was condemned to die because of you and me. So He carried His cross, staggered on the road. Somebody had to help Him. And when they reached Golgotha, they laid Him on that cross, nailed Him on the ground. Can you imagine? As I say, a pin sticks you and you see the pain. Can you imagine driving nails and nails and nails upon the body of Jesus Christ? And He didn't say what? He didn't cry. He didn't scream. And they lifted that thing and sunk it to the ground, putting more pressure, more pain on Him. He still didn't lift any and say anything. The last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, He let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through Him." If you believe that He went to the cross, died, was buried, and was raised the third day, you will have eternal life. Now, He did all that so that you can escape hell. So you believe in Him. It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. It doesn't matter how you have failed. Those sins will be forgiven completely, and you're given a clean slate. So trust in Him. Believe in Him. But if you say, "Well, I don't know. I have to think about it." My friend, you don't have time. You don't have time. It's not at your luxury. Because you can drop dead the next hour. So this is the time. This is the day of salvation. Believe in Him and you have life. And you will not forever be in a place of ultimate despair, of ultimate suffering, of ultimate misery that will follow those who live throughout eternity in hell. And it's not something that you go and come out after some years. It is all eternity. It's mind-boggling to me that a human being is going to spend eternity in such a horrible, horrible, horrible place. That's why Jesus came, that you don't go there. So trust Him and escape that come in judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this morning so that we begin to understand the exposition of what it meant that we should do this in remembrance of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.